About 5 years ago, when I was beginning to work on my doctorate, I came across an Australian theologian named Brian Rosner. And a wonderful, wonderful guy, very astute, gifted writer, writes evangelical theology, but in a way that reads differently. If you've read a lot of evangelical theology, it's hard to explain what I mean by that. But very wonderful and gifted writer. And I think part of that comes particularly from his own unique personal story. And he shared that story openly throughout his life and ministry and writing. About 25 years ago, he was young and married with multiple kids, teaching in England, Australian teaching in England. And all of a sudden, in complete surprise, complete shock, his wife abandoned him, abandoned the family, and left. And you can imagine the trauma of going through that, the difficulty of going through that. And so he then, with his kids, moved back to his native Australia to teach there, four young children. And I think that his work and his approach to thinking about some of the issues that we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks is a reflection of the experience that he has gone through. And it reminds me, I have a friend who is almost 70 years old now, retired, was one of our elders at a church that I was a part of in Fort Lauderdale. And he had gone through something similar. He was actually studying at seminary with a wife and three or four small children. And their youngest child died in a really awful accident. And as is common, you often hear, the marriage could not survive in the years to come, that accident. And later, when he was a part of our community, his youngest son, who was in his 20s, died by suicide. And so this man, if you had met him, if you meet him, is the kindest, most grace-filled leader. We affectionately called him the Man of Sorrows because of all that he had been through, and yet was still captivated by the grace of God. And it had an outlook. It provided him with a picture of the gospel and a picture of how God was at work in the world that I think really shaped him. And those kinds of experiences that I think Brian Rosner, and I'm using a lot of his work to kind of guide this morning, and my friend, about faith and grace, I think for Rosner in particular, it's led him to think very deeply about what it means to believe the gospel, particularly in our 21st century world, in 21st century Western culture. And within our current moment, of course, this class is called Known by God, a biblical theology of personal identity. This idea of personal identity has become, in our current world, the preeminent filter for how most people see themselves. Okay? And we want to ask the question, what does the Bible say about personal identity and how we are to see ourselves before God? Okay? And so what Rosner does so well, and what I would like to lead us through in this class, is to consider from the Bible, who are we before God as human beings? And what does a biblical theology of identity look like? It's a word we use a lot. It's a word we use about when we talk about the gospel, putting our identity in Christ. What does it say about who we are personally before God? What does it say about who we are as a people, corporately, together, before God? And then what does it say to a culture that is fascinated and even obsessed with personal identity? Okay? So today I want to talk about what I'm calling identity angst, and then I want to talk about personal identity in the Bible. Okay? So identity angst, kind of at least uncovering the landscape today, and then what does the Bible begin to say about personal identity? Identity angst, really just a reference to our current moment where personal identity seems to be a huge part of our culture, particularly for our younger generations, at least within that language. I think it's been throughout, and I'm going to point out in the last 50 years or so how I think it's been at play, but at least the language of identity and personal identity has really captivated our younger generations. Identity angst or identity crisis, of course, rises out of experiences, or it can rise out of trauma or confusion. The things that you go through in life, we often say, kind of brought me to like an identity crisis. I don't know who I am anymore because of the things that have happened to me or that I have gone through. It leads many of us at times to come to that most personal of questions, who am I? Like, who am I now? Pretty significant question, and when you really begin to peel back the layers of it, there are more questions. Well, if you're asking the question, who am I, is knowledge of yourself important? How much do your circumstances play a role in answering the question of who am I? What about my possessions? What about my job? What makes you you? What makes a human being a human being? These are the type of questions, this identity angst, if you will, that is on the rise today, and there's no question about it that that is the type of question that is circulating within our culture. And it's not just the crisis that is bringing that question on for people. It's just life. It's kind of the cultural moment to ask those types of questions. And so as Christians, we then turn to the Bible, of course, to understand where we would first seek the answer to the question, who am I? Who are we as human beings? And of course, that answer coming from the Bible is going to be completely different than many of the answers that are coming from our culture in trying to answer the questions of who am I, who are we as human beings. Okay? Before we turn to the Bible, though, let's think briefly about how the question of who am I is being answered today, these questions about identity that are circling around. Brian Rosner, again, says that there's really no problem with asking the question, who am I? It's a natural question of the human. But it's a question that the Bible does speak to, and that's what we want to spend time thinking about. The problem, he writes, is that it is harder than ever today in our present culture in this 21st century to try and answer that question outside of the Bible, and yet people are asking it more and more than they ever have before. And the most common answer to that current question, who am I, that is given from our moment, our culture, the most common answer of who am I is to be true to yourself, to be you. The most important thing you can do for yourself today is to be true to yourself and be you. I can't think of a value or a sentiment more important to our current 21st century secular world than this one. Be true to yourself. And if you are true to yourself, that's the most important thing. Wherever that leads is most important. And to question that answer, to be true to yourself, to disagree with that in our current moment is almost unthinkable. Okay? Virtually unthinkable to question that. Of course, to be true to yourself, though, is to act in accordance with who you think you are. Right? If you are to be true to yourself, you are then acting in accordance with who you think that you are, which puts you in the driver's seat exclusively for your life and deriving meaning for your life. Michael Allen Fox says this. He says, "We live in an age of self-obsession. Everywhere we look, we encounter a preoccupation with self-interest, self-development, self-image, self-satisfaction, self-love, self-expression, self-confidence, self-help, self-acceptance. The list goes on. And so what being true to yourself is really provoking, and what it wants more than anything, I think, within our culture, and it's a buzzword that is used a lot now, even within Christian circles, is authenticity. We all want to be authentic, right? I want to be my authentic self. I want you to be your authentic self, because that is being true to who you are. If we can get to our authentic real selves, then that is what is most important. And I think this is true for many Christians today also, because we have this tendency right now in our world to think that everything that we see in life, friendships, politics, information, church, institutions, that all of it is shallow or superficial, or everything is trying to fool us. Right? We don't trust anything, so what do we crave? We crave the real. We crave the authentic. I can never trust a politician or a pastor. He's got to be a con artist, right? I can't trust it. I want what's real. I want what is underneath, what is authentic. And what is being presented to me in the world, whether it's an article I read or a news broadcast, I don't trust it. Can't believe it's true. I want what is beyond it. I want what is authentic and real. The problem with authenticity, though, in this search for being your true self, is that it can often just be an excuse for bad behavior. Okay? What if my true self is very selfish? Right? What if at the bottom of who I am is actually something that I wouldn't like if I brought it out into the open? What is the greedy workaholic or the abusive spouse or the town gossip? What if that is their true self? And that's what we want people to be about, their true selves. The problem with being true to yourself is that too often the self abuses the privilege. You see that? However, not only is the true self potentially very selfish, but there's another problem in our current landscape. The true self can be really elusive, right? It can be harder to find our true selves than we actually think. And the reason for that is many of the dynamics of our current world. In previous generations, your identity, your personal identity, was a little bit more fixed, right? We had less choices in life and in the world. We grew up kind of in the same place that we eventually got married in, that we raised our kids in. We went to the same church for 50, 60 years. All these types of institutions that were part of our lives. Our lives were a bit more fixed. Now, in our present world, choice is so wide that we have more options to choose for ourselves, the kind of people and persons that we want to be, than we ever have before. And people are struggling with that choice, with the abundance of choice, more than they ever have before. Let me read you this quote, and I think it describes it very well. Traditional communities are rivers, while modern societies are oceans. A river has a direction and carries you along with the current, just as traditional societies direct their members in a particular way. In modern societies, there is no current. We can choose to go any direction, no direction, or to shift direction with every change of wind. Now, this kind of shift, I think, within our culture, I think, became the most apparent with baby boomers. Okay? Think about today. But it goes way farther back than that. We come out of World War II, living very institutional lives pretty much as Americans, serving in the great effort together. And then we have the 50s, which is often thought about kind of with a nostalgia for the era of institutional American life. And then in the 1960s, there is a breakdown. Okay? The children of those who lived that very institutional life said, no thanks. I don't want that. And a generation of young people began to question the institutions that they were a part of, the rivers of that traditional society, and went out on their own to what? Find themselves. Okay? Think of Jack Kerouac's On the Road, that beatnik classic, the late 50s. Okay? Really exemplifying that growing movement. And then in the 1960s, we have the sexual revolution and the anti-war movement and the hippie movement, etc. Now, with the advent of social media today, this growing American movement of the last 60, 70 years, all of that that I've just described, as they said in Spinal Tap, is turned to 11. It's amplified. Not only are there more ways than ever to try to define yourself, but Rosner writes, with social media, the internet is the way you tell the world not just what you are up to and what you are thinking, but who you are. It's a megaphone to tell the world who you are. Okay, now let's pivot to begin to introduce how the Bible addresses and speaks to personal identity. And in the weeks to come, we're going to look at a lot of the questions of identity in our culture and then take each and every one of them to the Bible and ask, how does the Bible speak to it? But as a whole this morning, how does the Bible speak to personal identity? And to introduce this, I want to read a poem to you. Poem was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, the wonderful German pastor and theologian who, before World War II, a lot of people don't know this, spent a lot of time actually ministering in Harlem, in New York, within African-American communities and African-American churches, spent time in Spain teaching and preaching in Spain as well, spent time in Germany before the war working with people with disabilities, and spent a lot of time working with children and youth. Of course, Bonhoeffer's story ends with his imprisonment for participating in a plot to assassinate Hitler, and he is eventually martyred there. But while in prison, Bonhoeffer continues to write. You can actually pick up a book on Amazon very cheaply, Letters and Poems from Prison. That's what it's called. And it's a collection of the things that he wrote while imprisoned, including this hymn, this poem. Now, in prison, if you've attempted to kill Adolf Hitler, you probably know that your fate is sealed. And I would think you would certainly begin to be asking the question, who am I in light of this current situation? And the poem is actually titled, Who Am I? And I want you to pay attention particularly to the last few lines of the poem. But here it is. He writes, who am I, they often tell me. I step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I, they also tell me. I bore the days of misfortune equally, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? Restless and longing and sick like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to all? Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. who I really am. You know me. I am yours, O God. Okay, I want to offer to you again those last two lines. The first is the current moment in time that we live in, the identity angst. Who am I? They mock me, the lonely questions of mine. That is the current moment. And the second is the answer that the Bible gives, the answer the gospel of Christianity gives. Who I really am, you know me, I am yours, O God. And to really appreciate what the Bible has to say about human beings, we need to cast a wide net. And we're going to see throughout this that there are texts throughout all parts of the Bible, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the narratives, the epistles, the apocalyptic literature, that speak to a biblical theology of personal identity. And we, of course, want it not just to be a biblical theology, but to be a gospel-driven theology where we find and see the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Martin Luther said that Jesus was God's proper man. So where does he fit into our understanding of a gospel-led personal identity? Okay, so if the question is, who am I, or what is a human being? The Bible's answer, I think, if we boil it down, is that we are known by God. What makes us human? We are known by God. Let's look first at that question. What is a human being? Okay, and there are three places in the Scriptures, if you have a Bible, if you want to turn there, or you can look them up later, that point directly to this question. Psalm 8, Psalm 144, and Job 7. Okay, I'm going to read parts of them in just a moment. All three of these passages show God singling out humanity from his creation for attention. In other words, God is paying attention to humanity above all other parts of his creation. And the two Psalms marvel at God's care for something seemingly so insignificant. These famous words from Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. I'll read them for you. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them. Psalm 144 in verse 3 writes, Lord, what are human beings that you care for them? Mortals that you care for them. Job, on the other hand, in Job chapter 7, remember, cannot fathom why God would give so much attention to testing and examining something as inconsequential, seemingly as inconsequential as human beings. Job is often wondering, why is he even concerned with me? Let alone putting me through all of these things. Why does he even pay attention to who I am? Job 7, verse 17 and 18. What are human beings that you make so much of them, that you set your mind on them and visit them every moment? And of course, if you're familiar with Job's story, he doesn't receive an answer there, not till the very end of the book in chapter 38. Wrestling with these questions of who he is, of personal identity. And in Psalm 8, with a clear allusion to the creation account in Genesis 1, the psalmist recalls the honored status of humanity under God in his world. Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 8. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. The answer that is given in Psalm 144 points in a different direction and reinforces humanity's position as mere mortals. Psalm 144 says, they are like breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. But the answer that comes in Psalm 8, again in verse 4, is what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Now, human beings, if we could encapsulate those three passages, are those about whom God is mindful. Those who He remembers. Those whom He cares about. Pays special attention to. So what is a human being, according to the Bible? Humans are those for whom God cares about and whom He thinks. God takes notice. Humans are those who are known by God. Okay? So then we turn to that other question, that who am I question, from the perspective of the Bible. And I want us to think particularly about Moses and David in the Old Testament. Because both Moses and David asked the question, who am I? Remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses encounters God for the first time, lays out for him what he's calling him to do, and Moses asks, who am I? I can't take on this responsibility. David asks the very same question when the Davidic covenant is given in 2 Samuel 7 and the building of the temple in 1 Chronicles 29. And another time, David asks the question in 1 Samuel 18 when he's told that he's about to marry King Saul's daughter, and he says, who am I? And what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? Now, these great men of the Bible asking the question, who am I? The answers are not always clearly given, but God does respond to them in different ways. And in 2 Samuel 7, 18 and 19, we read this in regards to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if there were, if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree is for a mere human. And in the next verse, he gives the answer to the question himself. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. If David wonders who he is, at the very bottom, he knows that God knows him. The final question we want to think about today, we've talked about what is a human being, who am I, and then who are we together as a collective, as a people? The question, who are we, is not specifically asked in the Old Testament, in the Bible, but there is an abundance of answers to that question, that thought of who are we as God's people. For example, Israel is told in Exodus 19, you, plural, will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the church in the New Testament is informed that you are the church of God, the body of Christ. You are God's temple and so forth. There is an understanding of not just who we are as individuals, giving us a personal identity, that we are known by God. But as a group, as a collective, as God's people, we are known together as His body, His temple, and so on. And so to close this today, this is kind of a big introduction, you know, the concept, the idea of personal identity in our culture, and then how the Bible begins to speak to it. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to unpack a number of things and particular issues and kind of think more about how the Bible speaks to how we can live in a biblical understanding of personal identity. But today we've seen that we live in this era where identity and the search for it is on the rise. To be true to yourself has created kind of an angst, a difficulty in truly understanding who we are. It's led our world to be kind of constantly in pursuit of the self, which is often really hard to find. And then when we do find it, we don't like the self that we found. But the Bible gives us a clear path to understand who we are as human beings, that we are known by God, and that we live our lives before God. that he knows us, that he cares for us, that above all of his creation, humanity is known by God both personally and corporately together. And the take-home question for us today to really contemplate and reflect on is, if that is true for everyone out there who is looking for themselves, who's on a search or a journey to find themselves, how does the fact that you are known by God, that he cares for you, change the way you think of your personal identity? How does the fact that you are not only known by God, but that God came to us in Jesus Christ to become like us, to ultimately be for us what we could not be for ourselves, how does that change the way you think of who you are? That your identity now, through faith in Christ, is rooted, is attached, is grafted in to Jesus himself. That does not lead us to have to search for who we are outside of him. How would that change your life? Because it changes everything. Everything about who you are and how you see yourself. And the goal for the rest of this class is to try to get us thinking more about how being known by God shapes our identity. For instance, when we think of the leading ways we identify ourselves, often it is by our nationality or our race or our skin color or whatnot. How does being known by God speak into those defining markers that we often lead with or present to the world? Those are some of the questions that we're going to be thinking about. But I just want you to think about all of the people in your life, or friends that you may have, or family members who are particularly given to the question of who am I, and what it would be like if their identity began to be seen as being in Christ and known by God. What would that do for them? How would that change their lives? And when we begin to think about that, I think it actually leads us to pray for them. It leads us to want to share with them. But maybe that's a take home this week. Not only for ourselves, what does it mean to be known by God and how does that change the way I think about myself? But what would happen if the people around me, who I know are on this search, began to see themselves as known and cared for by God? What would it do for their lives? Maybe that could be a source of prayer for us this week. Okay? Let me pray for us. And if you have any questions, I'd love to talk about it now or throughout the week. We're going to unpack this more and more in the coming weeks. But thanks for being here. And we'll pray and then close. God, thank you for being with us this morning. We give you thanks that we can be reminded by your word that every question that comes up in culture and society has been addressed by your spirit, by the biblical witness and writers, through your providence. Lord, we stand firm on that today, that we can go to your word and have it speak into the questions of today. And I pray that if we have been on a search or a journey to try and find ourselves, that you would help us to see ourselves firmly situated and rooted in Christ. And for those in our lives that may be on this search, constantly asking, trying to define themselves, their authentic selves, that you would help us to encourage them to see themselves in Christ, to maybe share the gospel with them in a new way that points to how you know them and care for them and call them to live in you. We give you thanks and we look forward to worshiping now or being together again next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.